Good morning. He's risen. So good to see you this morning. So good to celebrate together this very special day. And I get the opportunity to shape kind of our thinking and the way we celebrate together. And I want to start that by reminding us of this. What we're doing today is we're not just celebrating the resurrection of one man 2,000 years ago. We're doing that. But we're celebrating something more. We're celebrating the entrance into this world of a completely new reality. We're celebrating the entrance into this world of resurrection life, of new life, of the kind of life that the risen Christ can bring. What we're celebrating today is really a new creation. That's what I want to celebrate with you today, a new creation. And for those of you who have been around our church, you know this fall we spent about 3 months looking at the old creation, the creation of this heavens and earth that we're a part of. And we went through Genesis 1 through 3. And I want to just remind you of that story for a second and show you how we've got echoes of that story in the account that John gives us of Jesus' resurrection. So you guys remember the story in Genesis. The way it's shaped is that God worked as a worker. He basically, when he created the universe, he worked a six-day work week and created the universe in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh day. And so he started that work, of course, on the morning of the first day. And he started by creating this garden, right? The Garden of Eden is this perfect garden. And he took dust and he formed a man out of the dust. And he breathed, Genesis 2 says, he breathed the breath of life. He breathed his spirit into the dust and he became a living person. And then he formed a woman as well, and he took the man and woman, and he put them in this garden, and he gave them the role of being gardeners in the garden. He made them in his image. He said, I want you to rule over this garden. I want you to expand this garden to the ends of the earth eventually. And if I had a word to describe what life in the garden was intended to be before things went really far south, it would be a Hebrew word. And some of you know this word. Anyone want to take a guess at what word perfectly captures what life in the garden was supposed to be? Yes, shalom. We all know that word, right? It's a Hebrew greeting, shalom. The word means peace. Peace, not just the absence of conflict, but wholeness, wellness, flourishing existence. That's the way that life in the garden was intended to be in this first creation. But we know the story beginning in Genesis 3, of course, the man and the woman did not choose to obey God. They choose to go their own way, to do their own thing. And because of that, the world we live in now that was intended to be full of shalom is full of anything but shalom. It's full of pain and suffering. It's full of death. It's full of greed and violence and selfishness. All these things and what we call sin, what we Christians call sin. And the brokenness of this first world reached its climax at the cross of Good Friday, when God sent his son as savior to this world. And instead of receiving the savior, this world killed their savior. That's really bad, okay? It's like the climax of brokenness, to kill your savior. And he died, and he was buried in a tomb. He was dead in a tomb. And that tomb absolutely represents just the hopelessness of the first creation. But what we celebrate today, of course, is that it didn't end at a tomb, but that something happened on that first Easter Sunday. And what I'm here to say is what happened is new creation. New creation burst into this world. And if you think about John's account of the resurrection, there are all these echoes of the original creation story. I just want to point them out to you. This creation starts also, look at verse 1, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Okay? The Sabbath has just ended, and it's a new week because God is starting a new creation. This creation also takes place where? In a garden. Yes. It's not in your bulletins, but the last chapter, verse 41, says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. So this takes place also in a garden. When Jesus comes behind Mary, what does she do? She mistakes him for what? For the gardener, right? Well, she's wrong and she's right. Because he's not the gardener she's thinking, but he is absolutely the gardener. He is the gardener that Adam and Eve were always intended to be. He is the new Adam, the new person that is going to bear God's image perfectly. And he meets with his disciples in that upper room, and what does he do? He breathes on them. Now, I don't know what it is like to have another human being, a man, breathe on you. You know, that's a weird experience, I think. I don't know if they had breath mints back then. I don't know how that worked. But what is, that's an echo, of course. It's this echo of the God who breathed life into Adam. Now you have Jesus breathing new spiritual life into these men. And the first word on his lips when he stands among them is what? Peace. And I promise you he did not say peace because he didn't speak English. He said shalom. Shalom. The shalom of the garden. That original shalom, I am now offering to you. Shalom. And so we're here to celebrate a new creation. That Jesus has conquered death. And that he brings with him now this new creation into the world. He's spreading it to men and women everywhere. And it starts like a mustard seed we talked about over Christmas. Like this little seed that starts small, but that grows and spreads into this huge plant. It starts with one single woman in a garden. And then it spreads to these 10 men that are huddled and behind locked doors. And it keeps spreading, and it's spread for 2,000 years. It's spread to men and women in this room so that today, 2,000 years later, we can experience the new creation that Jesus brings. This is how Paul says it. If anyone is in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, boom, new creation. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. Look, the new has come. Galatians, he says it this way, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. I know you didn't come to Easter to talk about circumcision. I know that, okay? But in Paul's original context, here's what he's saying. This is the essence of the Christian faith, if you want to know what it is. It's not about keeping rules or not keeping rules. It's not about being able to do this outward behavior that looks good and moral. It's not about being able to do religious stuff. This is the essence of the Christian faith, that the risen Christ encounters you and does a new creation in your life, an inner transformation, what he calls a new birth from the inside out. And that new creation is spreading today in this world. And that's what we celebrate today. So what I want to do this morning together is ask the question, what does it mean to actually live in light of this new creation? What does this actually look like? Some of you, Mark mentioned in his prayer, some of you maybe were dragged here by family or friends. You wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. So I want to answer the question, what is this whole thing all about? Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Some of you have been coming to this room for years, and you hear that word new Christian, and you're like, I'm not feeling like a new Christian this morning, sorry. And you need to be reminded, what does this mean? So that's what we're going to do. What is this new creation that Jesus brings? And, you know, that's a long passage. I'm going to focus on one verse. It's verse 21, okay? That's going to be where we focus our thoughts. And there's two points I want to make about this new creation. One, that Jesus brings this new peace, this new shalom, and two, that with this peace, Jesus brings a new purpose into our lives, a new mission into our lives. All right? So let's look at those things together. First, what it means to be part of this new creation is that Jesus brings a new peace, a new shalom. I love verse 19. The first words on his lips are the word peace. And in case they didn't get it, he repeats it. Verse 19, peace be with you. Verse 21, peace be with you. Shalom. And I don't know if you know this story well, but how much those men needed to hear that word in that moment. Let's just think about where they were in that moment, okay? These are guys who had given up their lives completely to follow Jesus. They'd spent the last 3 years following him around Israel. They had left their homes, they had left their jobs, they had committed their lives wholeheartedly to understand his teachings, to learn to live like him, and they all secretly were hoping that he really was going to be the Messiah, that he was going to come into Jerusalem and be the king, basically. He was going to kick out the Romans and set up a throne and usher in a time of peace. And so they lived their lives for 3 years with that dream. And then in the last week, just before this happened, the religious authorities and then the Roman authorities finally come down on Jesus and they try him and they execute him and they watch their hero, they watch their best friend publicly executed as a criminal. And all those hopes that they had come crashing down. And they're left trying to figure out, how do we pick up the pieces of the last 3 years of our lives? And one of their best friends has just died. And what's clear is they're scared, right? They're in a room that's got locked doors because they're afraid that the same authorities that tried and killed Jesus are going to find them and do the same thing to them. They're freaking out. They're grieving how much they needed to hear. I can't imagine what it must have been like for them to see Jesus appear in that room with the words on his lips, "Shalom to your troubled, to your grieving hearts. Shalom, I'm here." I think of Mary, you know, in that garden, what it must have been like for her. You might not know her story. She had a really dysfunctional past, very broken in her spirit, psychologically, and Jesus worked this amazing healing in her life, just restored her body and her spirit, and she just devoted herself to him. She followed him along with these guys and was part of the group that was there, and she just loved him. And then she was there at the cross. She had to watch this. She was grieving, and she had come. There are other women at the tomb that John doesn't mention, but they had come that morning with spices to prepare Jesus' body for burial and to grieve. And they get there, and in verse 13, look at what it says. "Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." So not only is she grieving, but now his body is gone, and she's probably thinking, oh no, the authorities, they've come in and taken his body. What they're going to probably do is they're going to go string it up somewhere, drag it around town for sport. And so she's just devastated. Her heart is so mourning and scared and devastated. What it would have been like for her to hear that voice speak her name in verse 16, Mary, and to know that voice and to know who is speaking. What it must have been like to experience that shalom in the midst of the brokenness that she was feeling. And, you know, as Mark mentioned again in his prayer, I think of you all in this room. I know your stories. I know some of what's happening. And we all have challenges going on. We all have situations that are confusing or that cause a lot of anxiety or grief or fear. We have parts of our hearts right now that are full of loneliness or trouble or guilt and shame, whatever it is, how much we need to hear in a fresh way from the risen Jesus in those places. Shalom. Peace. It is I. Peace. My shalom be on you. And I invite you just to ask yourself this morning, where is it? Where is it that I need to experience Jesus' peace with me? Where's that place where I need to experience the shalom that he can bring? And before I move on to the second point, I think it's important to talk about what is the basis of the peace he brings. I mean, it's easy for me to say, oh, peace. Ah, peace, you're fine. But what's the foundation? Like, what do we have to go off of that actually can give us peace? And I want to just point out two things from the passage that give us the foundation of the peace that he offers. The first, look at verse 20. What's the first thing he does after he says, "Peace be with you"? Verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And those marks, those are the basis of the peace he offers. It's the marks of his sacrifice. He's got, in his hands, he's got a mark where a spike was driven through in the side. He's got, you know, this wound where a soldier's spear pierced him through on the cross. Those are the wounds of his sacrifice. And it's that sacrifice that is the basis of the peace that he offers. And again, if you don't know Christianity, this is kind of at the heart, this is the essence of Christianity. This is what we believe. All that brokenness of the first creation that I talked about, the selfishness, the greed, the violence, the sin, there's a God who is perfect, who is holy. And that brokenness, that needs to be dealt with. It can't just be swept under the rug because God wants to deal with evil. And that means that there's stuff in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And Scripture says that ultimately what we all deserve is death because of that stuff in us. But the good news is that Jesus came and he offered himself in our place. He offered himself on the cross to take all that stuff on himself and to pay the penalty for all the stuff that we've done, to serve the sentence, the just sentence that all of our sin deserves so that we wouldn't have to serve it, so that we could be forgiven by a holy God, that we could be free, that God could look at us and say, when you put your son in Jesus, there is now no condemnation. I have no condemnation. I love you. I approve. Jesus has taken care of what needs to be taken care of. So now you're free with me. We can have peace together. Do you know what the last words Jesus spoke on the cross in John's gospel are? Three words. It is finished. It's actually one word in the Greek. It is finished. He is saying everything that needs to be done to deal with the mess of the first creation has been done in me on the cross. It's finished. And showing up to these men in that room and showing him those marks says the same thing. Guys, peace, because it's finished. It's been dealt with. You don't have to worry about it. Guys, I have great news for you. You're scared right now. You're scared the authorities are going to come and get you. Well, the good news is they're not going to, but I've got even better news than this. You don't have to be scared of the authorities. The good news is this. You do not have to be scared of God ever again. Ever again. Because I've dealt with it. It's finished. So that's the first basis of this peace that he offers is his sacrifice. And then the second basis that I want to mention today is that you see it in verse 17. Take a look at verse 17. When Mary recognizes that it's him, she hugs him. She holds on to him. And he says, verse 17, don't hold on to me. You got to let go. For I have not yet returned to my father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my father and your father, to my God and your God. He's telling her, I'm going to go back to the Father. And 40 days later, he appears to people for 40 days. 4 days later, that's exactly what he does, is he, what we say, ascends. He goes up to heaven to be with his Father. He goes to a throne in heaven. He never does ascend a throne in Jerusalem like they're expecting. He dies in Jerusalem, but then he goes to a throne in heaven, to the place that is above every other throne. He goes to a place of authority and control. So what that means is that Jesus is no longer just a guy like you and me walking around this world. He's now in a position that's above it all. He's in control of it all. As he says, all authority, he says after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, are you with me? So what that means practically speaking is this. He is in charge of everything now. Personalize that. He is in charge of your life now, whether you recognize it or not. He's in charge of my life. So here is the basis of peace that we can have. The person who's in charge of your life, the person who calls the shots, the person who's in charge of what happens tomorrow and the next day and the next week, the person who's in charge of your life is not some vague force out there, is not fate or something like that. The person who's in charge of your life is Jesus the Nazarene, okay? Jesus who died for you. The person who's in control of your life, everything that happens to you, is the same person who died for you, who loves you, who gave himself to you. And that means that nothing can happen in your life, nothing that tomorrow or the next day brings, nothing happens in your life that he doesn't allow to happen. And everything that happens in your life, if you put your trust in him, everything that happens in your life, he will work for your ultimate good. The good things that happen, the bad things that happen, ultimately, from an eternal perspective, he is in control of it all, and he can take it all somehow in his way and work it for your ultimate good. And that is a basis of peace. So he offers peace, and he gives us these bases. Look at my hands and feet. You don't have to be scared anymore of God. And look up at a throne in heaven. I'm in control of it all, and I love you. Okay, that's the peace that we can experience. Now notice, that's not a peace from circumstances. That's not, he doesn't rescue us from all the circumstances of life. That is a peace in the midst of circumstances. That's a peace that he offers even in the midst of cancer, or of losing a loved one, or of hearing about bombs going off in Brussels, right? Or of even just walking through this crazy political, you know, time we're in right now in our country. You name what it is. It's peace in the midst of those things that he offers. I want to tell a story real quickly. You know the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul"? Okay, you know that's a hymn about peace, right? And many of you know the backstory, but here's the first verse. When peace like a river attends my way, when life's going good, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when life is really overwhelming me, whatever my lot is, Lord, you've taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. You've shown me how to experience peace no matter what's going on. Let me tell you the story of the man who wrote this hymn. His name is Horatio Spafford, and I got this straight from Wikipedia, so I know it's true. This hymn was written after traumatic events in Spafford's life. The first was the 1871 Great Chicago Fire, which ruined him financially. He had been a successful lawyer and had invested significantly in property in the area of Chicago that was damaged by the fire. In 1873, he had planned to travel to Europe with his family. He had a wife and four daughters. My wife and I have three daughters, so this hits home to me. In a late change of plans, he sent the family ahead while he was delayed on business concerning zoning problems following the Chicago fire. While crossing the Atlantic, their ship sank rapidly after a collision with another ship, and all four of Spafford's daughters died. His wife, Anna, survived and sent him the now famous telegram, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write these words as his ship passed near where his daughters had died. So there's a father of four daughters who died, who is crossing the Atlantic somewhere in the vicinity of where they died, weeks or months later, and he can say, "It's well with my soul." Now that gives a lot more meaning to that second line, "when sorrows like sea billows roll," right? But he could say, in this trouble, in this pain, it is ultimately well with my soul. Look at the next verse. Here's the foundation. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, all my sin, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well. What could possibly possess a man who just lost four daughters to say, ultimately, it is well? Answer, new creation. It is a new creative act that Jesus works in a person's heart that brings about a shalom, a peace that passes all understanding. Amen? So that's the first thing of this new creation. And the second one, I'll be much shorter with this one. Jesus doesn't just offer new peace, but with that peace, he offers now a new purpose for our lives, a new mission. Take a look again at our verse 21. Peace be with you. We talked about that. And then what does he say? As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Okay? So to be part of this creation, this new creation, is not just to receive something from Jesus, but it's now to be sent out by Jesus. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. To be a part of this new creation is to have an identity as someone who is sent. I am a sent one. I have been sent for a purpose. And the key to understand this is to look at what Jesus says, as the Father sent me, to realize Jesus was the sent one. He came to earth, and he had this identity as a sent one. And like, you can't miss it. If you read John's gospel, like 40 times Jesus says that he was sent. He says, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. I speak the words of him who sent me. If you receive me, you're not really receiving me. You're receiving the one who sent me. Let me give you one from Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me here to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he says, as I have been sent, now I'm sending you. I'm sending you out into the world. And let me ask this question. If we are sent, what is it that we are sent to do? What's the purpose of being sent? A lot of answers to that question, but let me just connect it with what we've said. I just want to keep it super simple today. It's this. We're sent to take the peace that we have been offered and that we've experienced and to extend that peace to others. It's that simple. We've experienced this peace from Jesus. He's offered us this peace, and now we simply are sent to extend that to others. Here's how Paul says it. If anyone's in Christ, new creation, the old is past, look, the new has come. We read that. Here's the very next verse. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's the peace we experienced. And now has given us the ministry of reconciliation for others. So we're Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we implore all people on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's saying that's our role. We are now ambassadors. And I want you to think about an ambassador. We all know this in today's terms, right? You have like a foreign ambassador who will come from a foreign country to this country, right? And they represent that country. They represent the king or the president of that country, right? And Paul's saying, that's what we are now. We're like ambassadors, Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We represent him. And the message is what? Shalom. Be reconciled to God. God is offering peace. He's not counting our sins against us anymore. He counted them against Jesus. You can have peace with Christ. I've experienced it. You can too. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it either. But that is the offer. We're God's ambassadors now, offering the peace that we've experienced. And really, the ambassador analogy breaks down a bit, as most analogies do, because when we think of an ambassador, usually they just come on their own, right? It's not like the president comes with them. The president stays behind. They're there as the representative. But in our situation, it's actually much better than this. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And what's the very next thing he does? Verse 22, take a look. After saying, I'm sending you, what does he do? He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. All that to say, I'm not sending you out alone. I'm not sending you out by yourselves. I'm breathing my Spirit on you. My Spirit is going to be with you, which is to say, I will be with you through my Spirit. You're not going alone. And so as we go out, we're sent into the world, we don't go out alone. We go out with God's presence. He's already there. He's working in us. He's working around us. And we go out as ambassadors with Christ's presence. And we have this great message. Shalom. Now let's acknowledge, not everybody's going to accept that message, right? Some people think, I don't think I need peace with God. I think I'm doing pretty fine. I didn't know we were enemies. And that's what I think Jesus says here at the end. Look at verse 23. Very strange verse. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Now, if we only had that verse and we just took that, it would sound like he's saying, you guys go out in the world and you guys choose. Forgiven, not forgiven. Forgiven, not forgiven. Okay. I don't think he's saying that. He's saying, no, go out and preach this peace. And what we see in the book of Acts is they did. They preached this message. And people responded differently to that message. And as people responded, some accepted it and they were forgiven. Some didn't and they weren't. So I think it's the message and how people respond is what Jesus is saying. But it's pretty simple today, what I'm saying. I know I'm kind of long-winded, but it's pretty simple. What it means to be a part of this new creation is to experience this peace and then to be sent out into the world to share that peace with others. So let me ask you, with this second point, do you have that identity? Is that how you think of yourself, as a sent one Do you have that purpose? And let me get real concrete for a second. Do you have that identity in your neighborhood? On your street, as you think about your presence on your street, do you think of yourselves in terms of, I have been sent to this street, to these neighbors? Or in your place of work, I have been sent to this office, to this classroom, to this whatever, to these coworkers and these clients, or with your family, or with the larger community. And I think it's important to ask that. Do I see myself as an ambassador in this context? And ask ourselves, God, where are you sending me right now? Where is it that you want to send me as your ambassador? The temptation for us, for humans in general, and for Grace Fellowship Church specifically, for me, for you, the temptation is to receive this peace and soak it in and just keep it to ourselves. I think of, look one last time, look at Mary's encounter with Jesus. She realizes it's him. In verse 17, take a look. Jesus says, don't hold on to me, let go. Go instead and tell my brothers. See, this is so good, Mary. This is great. But remember, there's 10 other guys over there who need to know that I'm alive. Okay? So go and be with them. And the temptation for us is to want to be like that in our lives, just to soak in and to hold on to Jesus and to forget that there's all these other people who have just as much claim on his forgiveness as we do. And so we're invited not only to receive this peace, but also to offer it to others. And so let me just leave you this question. I was thinking this week. What if Jesus came to earth, not first century Israel, but 2016 Orange County, okay? So I want you to imagine that for a second. You know the old WWJD thing that's been so overplayed? It's actually a good question to ask. What if Jesus was sent here, now, what would he be doing, do you think? Who would he be hanging out with in 2016 Orange County? What kinds of things would be up to? How would he be spending his time? And I invite you to actually ask that question. And I don't pretend to know, you know, the whole answer to that. I have a couple guesses. But what would he be up to if he came in 2016 to our context? Now, many of us in this room call ourselves Christ followers. So the question is, if I'm a Christ follower, a sent one like he was sent, am I doing the things that I envision him doing? Am I where Jesus would be if Jesus were in Orange County in 2016? And what would it look like for me to be sent here just as he was sent? Of course, using the gifts and the particular wiring and abilities that I have in the particular context, but what would it look like for me if I call myself a Christ follower, to go where he would go? And if I'm not even asking myself that question, well, then maybe this new creation hasn't taken complete, full root in my heart. And so let's ask ourselves, what would it look like to be sent here as he would be sent? I want to end by taking us back to our buddy Horatio. A lot of us have heard that story of that hymn, but the story of Horatio usually ends with the writing of the hymn, but Wikipedia tells us there's more to the story. And this is pretty amazing. I want to tell you what happened after he wrote this hymn. So he and his wife returned to the States. They later had a son who died at the age of 4 from scarlet fever. Then they had 2 more daughters, Bertha and Grace, who lived. Their home church in the States regarded the tragedy they went through as divine punishment. They kind of interpreted it that way. So in response, this family left, and they took their 2 little daughters. Grace was just a newborn, and they set sail across the Atlantic again, and they moved to Israel, and they settled in Jerusalem and helped found a group called the American Colony. And the members of this colony engaged in philanthropic work among the people of Jerusalem, regardless of their religious affiliation, gaining the trust of the local Muslim, Jewish, and Christian communities. And right after World War I, the American Colony played a critical role in supporting these communities through the great suffering and deprivations they went through by running soup kitchens, by forming hospitals, running orphanages, and other charitable ventures. Isn't that amazing? This family that had experienced this incredible grief, but experienced the shalom of God and had this sense that we're sent out to offer this shalom to the world. And they did. And there's this great example. So there you have it. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Let's embrace that today. Let's celebrate that, the peace that Jesus offers, and let's extend that peace to those around us. Let's pray. Well, Lord, today we are all going through very different things, some very challenging things, and yet you've conquered death. Even though death is a reality in this old creation, you have conquered it. You have the keys. You can get us out when we find ourselves there. And we're grateful that you conquered death and you have brought your resurrection life into this world. And we can experience your peace even now, even in the midst of pain, we can experience your peace. And thank you for the privilege of being your ambassadors, to be able to extend that peace to others. That's such an amazing privilege. Would you send us out? Show us where you would have us go and how we can simply offer peace to those around us, we pray. I pray that you would be honored today and glorified just because of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.